Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you love God enough to think about Him?
Episode 51, Dr. Ravi Zacharias on the Trinity. Dr. Ravi Zacharias is a popular Indian-born evangelical apologist. Recently at the Trinity's blog, I received this question from a reader named Rob Bjork. He says in part, quote, "I recently watched Ravi Zacharias answer a question on the law of non-contradiction. In the course of his 8-minute answer, he gives a very emotionally attractive defense of the Trinity and appeals philosophically to the problem of the one and the many, and the concept that love preceded creation because it was inherent in the relationship of the three persons in the one being of God. As I am not very proficient in philosophy, I'm hoping that at some point you can find time to post a review of Ravi's answer with comments, including the validity and persuasiveness of his philosophical arguments." End quote. And he provides a link to a video that, as I record this, has been viewed almost 176,000 times on YouTube. In this episode, I comment on his answer there, and in a couple of other short videos which are posted on YouTube. Here, then, is the first video, which begins with a student question.
The question is about the law of non-contradiction. My problem is that I like the law of non-contradiction, and I don't like the law of non-contradiction. With Christianity, I think that we run the possibility of showing favoritism, at least in the presentation that I feel like I heard, because the problem with Hinduism is that in its core, it violates the law of non-contradiction. For Christianity, what is more in the core of Christianity than its doctrine of God? And in our doctrine of God, what is more in the core of our doctrine of God than the Trinity, that God is both one and three? And I wonder if I'm showing favoritism in accepting violations of the law of non-contradiction.
Okay.
The question is both humorous and interesting. If it's reasonable for Christians to believe in a contradiction, then how can it be unreasonable for people in other religions to believe in a contradiction? One may well think that it couldn't be reasonable for either one. The way the student expresses the doctrine of the Trinity is very crude. He just says that God is three and one, suggesting that God is three and not three, and that God is one and not one. He never says one what, though. Maybe his idea is that the Trinity teaches that God is three gods and also one God. Yes, that would be a contradiction if, indeed, that's how we are supposed to understand the doctrine. I don't think that's right, but let's go on to hear Dr. Zacharias' answer.
Fair enough. I think, obviously, if you're looking at that which is systemically contradictory and then the doctrines of each faith, you raise a legitimate question. The doctrine of the Trinity, which it talks about, one being and yet three persons in the Godhead.
Right off the bat, then, he makes the point that it's supposed to be three of one thing and one of another. So it's not three of one thing and one of the same thing. He goes past the point pretty quickly. He uses the term Godhead here, which I think is a really problematic and confusing term. Godhead can mean at least the following things. Sometimes it means just God. Most properly, Godhead refers to the divine nature or the divine essence. And sometimes people, I think, nowadays use Godhead just as a plural referring term to refer to the three persons of the Trinity as a group without implying that they are one thing or that they are three things. But he's just getting warmed up, so let's see what he says next.
So let me try and illustrate this as best as I can. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, talks precisely about this analogical comparison between God and human beings. And he says, if you take a dimension in life and add a second dimension to it, then a third dimension to it, he said, with each added dimension, you have greater capacity and greater possibilities of that which can be actualized. If you take one dimension, you get a straight line. You take two dimensions, you get a figure. You take a third dimension, you can get objects. And he said, when you break these dimensions down, the fundamental components remain the same, but the accretion of those components give you greater possibilities.
To this point, it's not clear why he's talking about geometry. If you're worried about a contradiction, it's not clear how adding an extra dimension is going to help with that. If someone says they can draw a square circle, you know that's false, because a square circle would be a circle and also not a circle, and it would be a square and also not a square. You could demonstrate this with a formal proof in geometry. Someone said, well, my square circle really has three dimensions. Okay, well then it wouldn't be a square or a circle. Squares and circles are two-dimensional figures. I guess the idea is that this three-dimensional thing, which isn't a square or a circle, might possibly be perceived as a square or as a circle by limited beings who aren't aware of that extra dimension. Okay, right, but how does this help with the Trinity at all? Dr. Zacharias now applies the point.
So when you've got a finite being and a contingent being and a limited being, but you've got one dimension in which you're describing the very nature of being, you add to that now the possibility of an infinite being, an uncaused being, and a being that is non-dependent. You get the possibility of a being with greater complexity.
Well, that's not a lot of payoff, is it? The idea is that God is super great, and he draws the conclusion that God must have greater complexity. Well, you know, the classical 4th century tradition denied that. As we discussed in episodes 42 and 43 of the Trinity's podcast with Dr. Stephen Holmes of the University of St. Andrews, the classical 4th century tradition insisted that God is simple, that is, without parts or without complexity of any kind, without inner distinctions of any kind. So for Dr. Zacharias to say that God is extremely complex, and that's why people run into, I think he means, apparent contradictions when thinking about God. Well, that claim of complexity is not what the 4th century Catholic tradition stood for. In fact, they insisted on divine simplicity. There's been a change in Trinitarian thinking, I think mostly in recent times on that score. But let's continue.
Fishermen knew there was a difference between one and three. Paul the rabbi knew there was a difference between one and three. Luke, the physician, knew there was a difference between one and three. These are not kind of airheads floating around trying to posit a new kind of a concept to give a mathematical incongruity here.
Dr. Zacharias is making a really important point here, and I completely agree with it. The point is that if you respect a writer, you don't read them in contradictory ways, at least if you can avoid doing it. Paul and the authors of the Gospels and all the authors of the Bible knew the difference between one and three. It's highly unlikely, then, that they're saying that God is one God and also that God is three gods. That's what philosophers would call an uncharitable interpretation. It's reading them as stupidly saying something contradictory. We need to assume that they're smart, not that they're stupid. Note that this is a reason not just to avoid imputing contradictions to them, it's equally well a reason to avoid imputing apparent contradictions to them. This is quite a proper and important exegetical point. But Dr. Zacharias quickly turns to speculation.
What they are talking about is that in the complexity of the very being of God, there is an I-you relationship within the Godhead.
Within the Godhead. Okay, either within God or within the divine nature. Here we're in the realm of theorizing. The New Testament plainly portrays a loving friendship between Jesus and the Father. That is, between the Son of God and God. That, I don't think, can be disputed. The New Testament does not explicitly say that in the complexity of the Godhead, there are personal relationships. That is something which is inferred. And I think inferred by dubious arguments. But let's hear him out.
The greatest search for philosophy of all time has been the search for unity and diversity. The early Greek philosophers were looking at it, and then out comes somebody with four unities, earth, air, water, and fire. So his student comes on the scene and says, wait a minute, those are four, not one. So we coined the word quintessence. What is the fifth essence that unites these four essences? The word university, to find unity in diversity. On every American coin, e pluribus unum, out of the multiplicity, you find one. Now, how do we explain unity and diversity in the effect, which is what this world is? You and I are part of the effect. We've got unity and diversity in the effect of this universe. The only way to explain unity and diversity in the effect is if you've got unity and diversity in the first cause, and only in the Trinity is there unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity.
Oh boy, here we get into the philosophy. Okay, I have 3 degrees in philosophy, a bachelor's, a master's, and a PhD. The problem of unity and diversity was not on the curriculum in any of the 3 schools that I went to. I'm familiar with a lot of ancient Greek philosophy. I've taught a course on that before. I'm not quite sure what the problem is that he has in mind here. Yes, the ancient Greeks wanted to come up with a way to understand the cosmos. They wanted to see if there was a basic element or some kind of single source to the world, some realm which is more real than the world and which explains the diversity and the unity within it. So you could talk about Plato's theory of forms as a theory that tries to account for unity and diversity. For instance, he says that the form or the idea of man is manifest in or present in each individual man. So there's a diversity of individual men, but lying behind that, and Plato thinks more real than that, is humanity, the universal. Dr. Zacharias argues that there's unity and diversity in the effect. I take it he means the cosmos, the creation. I know about the diversity. The diversity is just that there are many different things. I am one thing, he is another, you're a third thing. When he talks about the unity of the cosmos, I really don't understand what he means. Does he think that the cosmos is one thing? Myself, I don't think it is a thing. So if someone asked me, what is it that makes the cosmos one thing? I would say nothing. It's not one thing. It's merely a collection of things. But let's grant for the moment that the cosmos is a thing and that it has diversity because it's composed of many parts, and yet it is a whole composed of those parts, so that's its unity. And then he asserts that the only way to explain the existence of this is by positing a cause, a source, that itself has both unity and diversity. So if I understand Dr. Zacharias here, what he's saying is that because the cosmos is a complex consisting of parts, therefore the cause of the cosmos must itself be complex and consist of parts. I don't see why we should believe that at all. This seems a non sequitur, that is an invalid argument to me. The effect is complex, therefore the cause must be complex. Or in this case, the cosmos is composed of many parts, again, granting that the cosmos is a thing. Therefore, cause of the cosmos has many parts. I don't see why anyone should accept that. Suppose, as the classical tradition in Neoplatonism and also the classical tradition in Catholic theology supposed, the ultimate origin of the universe was simple. Suppose that it was a simple, all-powerful, all-knowing being. Why couldn't an all-powerful, simple being produce a complex effect? Seems to me that would be within the scope of omnipotence. So, I don't think this argument is persuasive. I admit, though, that this talk of unity and diversity is very abstract. It could be that I'm misinterpreting his point here. I'm trying my best to make sense of what his argument is. But if that's his argument, it's not a convincing argument. One final observation is that he describes the Trinity here as a community, that is, either a collection of selves or a whole which consists of 3 selves. But a community is a group or a thing composed of selves. This suggests that he holds to a 3-self understanding of the Trinity. Now Dr. Zacharias shifts to a more aggressive argument as opposed to a defensive one. This is an argument from divine perfection to the Trinity. Let's hear what he says.
If you do not grant that, you actually have even a bigger problem to deal with. For example, in the Islamic concept of God, which is a monadic concept of Allah, and they, of course, repeatedly throw against the Christian this attitude that we've got a plurality of gods, we've got a plurality of gods. That is not so. The Lord your God is one. In the complexity of the Trinity, there is an I, you, and a relationship in the Godhead himself. If you've got a monadic concept of God apart from the Trinity, then you end up with another philosophical problem. If God ever says he loves, who was he loving before the creation?
Well, all of us love ourselves, And as God is of infinite value, presumably he would love himself. So before the creation, God could still be loving himself. But I think Dr. Zacharias here means to talk about love of another and not love of oneself. But if you demand to know who else God was loving before creating anything else, we have to ask, who says that God was loving someone else before he created anything else? Why would God have to do that? He continues.
If God says he speaks, who was he speaking to before the creation?
Well, again, who says that God is speaking to someone else before creating anyone else? I believe Dr. Zacharias here is meaning to refer to Genesis, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." I believe the general consensus now of interpreters is that God is supposed to be speaking to his heavenly court, to his angels who are already created at the point when God is about to create humankind. It's possible also to take it merely as an imperial we, where a king or an emperor or God talks about himself in the plural as a way of magnifying his own greatness. Even in movies set in early modern times, the king will say, "We approve of your proposal." And the we there just refers to himself. It's an imperial, kingly way of speaking. It's possible that's what's going on in Genesis, but I think it would be the earliest known example of it, so more interpreters prefer to think that it's the heavenly court. It's the angels who attend God in heaven, as it were.
So communication and affection or love is contained in the Godhead right from the beginning. Where God speaks in the community of the Trinity, where God loves, in the Christian faith only does love precede life. In every other faith, life precedes love.
Only in Christianity does love precede life. He must mean the life within creation. He must mean that God's love, or the love of these three in community, is prior to any created life. Of course, in a logical sense, the life of these three would be prior to their love. They must be living if they are to be loving. So there's a kind of logical priority there. Anyway, that's a minor point. He still, so far, really has not made his case. He hasn't given us a single reason yet to think that God must be loving or speaking independently of any creation or prior to any creation. But he's getting to that.
So we end up defining love on our terms. There is no referent against it. But if you see the love expressed within the concept of the Trinity, and God's, Jesus' prayer was that you and I may be one, even as he and the Father are one.
Right, and that's a guide to how Jesus meant to say that he and the Father are one. Believers, like you and I, will never compose one God. Rather, we'll be one in mind, one in purpose, one in heart. And that's the sense in which Jesus claimed that he and the Father were one. But back to his argument.
All I will say to you is Mortimer Adler, the great Jewish philosopher who was a latecomer to Christ, said, there will have to be majesty and mystery in God himself. And he says, to me, the mystery of the Trinity is a revelation of how God is complete in himself, in one being, the three persons as they relate in love and in language.
Okay, but this quotation doesn't really advance the case. Why think that if God were not a Trinity, then God would be incomplete or imperfect in some way? We still haven't heard a reason to think that.
No sophisticated mathematician need to tell the four writers of the Gospels that one and three are not the same. And yet they were hard and purposeful in the reflection of what the doctrine of the Trinity is all about.
The writers of the New Testament were hard and purposeful in their reflection of what the Trinity is all about? I don't think that's true. They don't have an explicit Trinitarian doctrine. They don't talk about the problem of threeness and oneness within God and things like that, or theorize about the divine essence, or about what the nature of the persons are, or any of that stuff. He's trying to compliment them, but the compliment doesn't make much sense.
If love is the heart of existence, and God is love, It is within the Trinity itself that we hunger for relationships. You hunger for relationship, I hunger for relationship. Existentially, I believe it is revealed in the Holy Trinity Himself, where the Father loves the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit.
So I'm not sure why he's now changing the subject to human beings' hunger for relationships. Did you notice here that in rapid succession he referred to the Trinity as itself and himself? That's interesting. I wonder if he has a settled view about whether the triune God is a self or not. Many three-self Trinitarians think the Trinity is not a self, though it may resemble one in some ways. One-self Trinitarians think that the Trinity is a self, and their view fits with the wider Christian assumption that God is a self. He's the kind of being who can hear your prayers, who can answer them, who can love, who has knowledge. Now he ends on a kind of preacherly rhetorical flourish.
Is it one and three? No. I believe it's one in one sense, three in another. It's not a mathematical issue. It's the very nature of being. Unity, diversity in the community of the Trinity. There's both majesty and mystery. And I believe when we see God face to face, we'll find out why it is He made us thus to hunger for relationships ourselves. Thank you.
Let's sum up then what's been said. The question asked, is the Trinity contradictory, and are Christians being arbitrary in accepting their own contradictions and then going on to say that other religions' contradictions are unreasonable? He started off with the answer that the Trinity isn't three and one in the same sense. There's three of one thing in God and one of another. And he repeats that in the end. That's a basic defensive point I think that all Trinitarians must make, and which they usually do make. In the middle, some assertions that because the cosmos is complex, God must be complex. Totally unconvincing. And a kind of suggestion that God's perfection requires the Trinity. And unsupported assertions that there was somebody else that God was loving, and that there was somebody else God was speaking to before God had ever created anything beyond Himself. All in all, not a very satisfying answer. Here's a second recent talk by Dr. Zecharias in some public forum, again from a YouTube video, and I've posted the link on the blog post for this podcast episode at trinities.org. I've omitted the question here. The questioner basically asks if the classical Catholic incarnation and Trinity doctrines are consistent. I've also chosen to edit out what I thought was a very messy answer regarding the incarnation so that we could focus on the Trinity.
Now, in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, I think the very clear indication, as the scriptures explain to us, is that even the scripture writers treat it with a great deal of brevity because it is such a mystifying concept to it.
Well, let's ask this. Where is it that any New Testament writer says, I'm not going to talk very much about this Trinity matter because it's such a difficult topic? I'm pretty sure there's nothing like that anywhere in there.
Let me trace back a little bit on how religious terminology functions in these matters. If you go back across the centuries and look at certain Babylonian religions, for example, you begin to see the transference of even a transliterated use of a name. For example, the Babylonian deity was Dyaus Pitar. The Latin deity was Jupiter. The Greek one was Zeus, Pater. And in the Hindustani language, if you take the word Daya and the word Pita, the word means merciful and this word means father. There is almost a common concept being transferred across the cultures. Even in the Hindu religion, for example, they refer to what they call the Trimurti. The three faces, the three statues, as it were, Brahma, the creator, Vishnu, the preserver, Shiva, the destroyer. And I think this concept of the Trinity is very functionally narrated in the scriptures.
Whoa, I just got whiplash there. He made the point, I think, that people in many ancient cultures thought in similar ways about the highest God. And then he mentioned the Trimurti of Hinduism, which can be interpreted as just three gods, Shiva, Vishnu, and Brahma, although Trimurti means something like three forms or three faces, so then many Hindus would say that those are really three just manifestations of the one God. Okay, but what does that have to do with the Trinity? I'm really not sure. He gave me whiplash when he then suddenly asserted that the Trinity is functionally narrated in the Bible. Let's see how he elaborates on that.
And the Bible, as far as I can understand it, in that divine personality, we are told that there is three in one sense of the term and one in another sense of the term. They obviously don't function in the same way as human personality does.
Okay, so here, Dr. Zacharias refers to the Trinity as distinctions within the divine personality. And he says that these aren't like human personalities. I take it he means they're not as distinct as human persons are distinct from one another. This sounds like what I call one-self Trinitarianism.
And one of the proofs of that is that there is a hierarchy even in the process of disclosing the Trinity. When they talk about the end times, the Son himself shall be subject to the Father. So the contradiction, I think, would be if there were no hierarchy of role, and if they told us that the three and one were in identical senses, and this is where I think what Mortimer Adler refers to as the mystery remains. If it were a proven fact that it is three and one in the same sense, I would understand that to be a contradiction then.
So immediately after suggesting a one-self view of the Trinity, he then mentions that the three play different roles and that there's a hierarchy between the three. In other words, one plays a leadership role and the other two follow. Well, that seems to require belief in a three-self Trinity. If there's leading and following, we're really talking about selves and not personalities or aspects or modes of oneself, right? If the three play different roles, then they really do have to be three. One being can't play a role and also not play the same role. So I take it his point is that they're distinct. I'm not following, though, how he thinks he's answered concerns that the Trinity is contradictory here. I guess he's again returning to the very basic point that they're not three in one sense and one in another. I think his point here is that they're not one person and three persons. But that seems to be just what he said. He talked about the divine personality, meaning the Trinity thought of as a personality, as a self. Then he went on to say that really there are three different selves there. So then you would have one self and three selves. Despite his asserting that this doctrine is not saying three in one of the same thing, it seems that's what he's just implied. To be consistent, he needs to clearly deny that the Trinity is a self, or that the three within are really selves. It sounds to me like he's dug himself a bit of a hole, at least if you listen very carefully. I've cut out a few brief remarks here. And then Dr. Zacharias says he's going to consider it from a different angle. Here, finally, he gives us an argument from divine perfection to divine Trinity.
I have come to the conclusion, if you don't have this community in the Godhead in the beginning, you are faced with an even greater philosophical problem. What is that problem? When you talk, for example, of a God who's a monad as a single unit here, then you talk of God as loving. And if you talk of God as speaking, there is a very legitimate question. Who is he loving? Who is he speaking in that monadic concept?
Again, God could be speaking to himself, and God could be loving himself, even if he had never created. He's arguing very loosely here. What he means to say is that God must be speaking to another and loving another, even before creation. Or to put it a different way, even if God had never created, then God must still be speaking to another and loving another. Of course, that other then would have to be uncreated. And so who could this be but another person within the divine nature? But again, why think that God would have to always be speaking to another? Why think that God would have to be loving another even if he had never created?
And in the Christian concept alone, love and communication precede life. In every other monadic concept, you end up almost with a God who needs the creation in order to speak to or in order to express love. But within the content of the Trinity, there is love and communication even before the creation of the world.
The argument is that unless there are multiple persons in God, then God would be imperfect. But God is perfect, therefore there are multiple persons in God. Or to put it differently, if God were a single self, then God would be imperfect, but God is perfect, therefore God contains more than one self. God is not a single self. The key premise here is that if God were a single self, then he would be imperfect. Why should you accept that? Why couldn't God be a single self and be all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, and exist a se, that is, independently of anything else? This being could be necessarily existing. In short, it seems that this being could have all the divine perfections that theologians talk about. But Dr. Zacharias here asserts that God would be imperfect if God were a single self, because he would be needy, he would be dependent on creation. He wouldn't have anyone else to love without creation, and he wouldn't have anyone else to speak to without creation. But we should ask, why does being essentially perfect require actually speaking to or actually loving another being? I don't know. I don't think anyone has ever given a good reason for that. This is the type of argument that's become popular recently. The people who have really developed it in a serious and careful way are the well-known Christian philosophers Richard Swinburne, retired from Oxford, and Stephen T. Davis, in the process of retiring from Claremont McKenna College in California. I've discussed their versions of these perfection-based arguments and other versions, and have argued that none of them is a persuasive argument. This is in my paper called On the Possibility of a Single Perfect Person. You can find a preprint of this paper at trinities.org/dale.
And there's also another fascinating aspect to this. Whether you look at the Jewish scriptures and fascinatingly also in the Quran, God is always used in the plural.
Well, is this really fascinating or relevant to his theology? We've already discussed the interpretation of the parts in Genesis where God says, "Let us create." About the Quran, that was written in the 600s Common Era, and every interpreter who reads the Quran, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, thinks that that's just an imperial we, in saying, for instance, things like, "We will judge humanity," or "We will punish the wicked." No one thinks that that's supposed to be referring to multiple persons within Allah. So God's using we or us for himself in the Quran is completely irrelevant to Christian theology.
If I believe in a univocal sense of personhood, the infinite and the finite related on a one-on-one notion of personality, then the three-in-one would be contradictory. But I think there is an analogy of being here, a la what Thomas Aquinas would say, where we can only talk in analogy, and the three would be in the one sense and the one in the different sense.
Okay, this is going by very quickly. So he talks about a univocal concept of personhood. This means the same concept of a person or self that we use among human beings would also apply to the persons of the Trinity. And then he says it would be a contradiction. I'm not quite sure what he's thinking there. Earlier, he seemed to imply that the Trinity was himself a self. And yet he also seemed to say that the Trinity consists of three selves. He then mentions the idea that any human concept only applies to God analogically, that is, not in the same sense that it's used of creatures, but only in a similar sense. This is a historically popular doctrine in Roman Catholicism. I think this doctrine of Thomas Aquinas is quite obscure. I have to say, it seems to many of us philosophers that there are terms that apply both to God and to humans, like exists. We say that God exists, we say that humans exist. We mean the same thing by the word exists. Of course, God has necessary existence, and he exists a se, he can't not exist, and he exists through himself rather than because of another. But still, what exists a se exists. and what exists necessarily exists. Also, you exist, and I exist, even though we're contingent beings. Many of us then reject Thomas Aquinas' doctrine of analogy. And it's not clear that a Trinitarian needs to have that doctrine to defend the Trinity. Moving on, here's a third video that I found on YouTube. Again, it starts with a student question.
I had trouble quite trying to walk away from the faith, and fighting very interesting the Trinity. When somebody asked you about the Trinity and to explain it, because there isn't the word Trinity in the Bible, how do you explain to them the Trinity and why you believe in the Trinity?
Thank you, and I'll leave that for the pastor to answer next time. There are many ways to deal with that, and to be very honest with you, I'm not putting you on here. First of all, a very good question. Number two, the longer I am in the work, the more beautiful actually the concept of the Trinity seems to me. I would direct you to the book that I edited called Beyond Opinion. There is a whole major chapter on that very issue written by one of my colleagues called F.T. Jayachandran, brilliantly done. Let me give you a simple answer here for this evening, so at least it doesn't seem like evading the question.
I've edited out here a kind of long wandering riff about unity and diversity in the history of philosophy. Let's skip forward to his answer regarding the Trinity.
The universe world is an effect, and if we can explain how to find unity and diversity in this effect, the only way to explain why you can look for unity and diversity is to find unity and diversity in the first cause. And only in the Christian faith is there unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity.
Well, that's true enough. Only in Trinitarian Christian theology is there diversity within the one God. However, that's not the only kind of multiplicity or complexity that there might be in the first cause or in the ultimate being. If there's a kind of monotheism that believes that God has many features, many different qualities, then there too would be a kind of complexity in the original source. Why wouldn't that complexity be good enough? If you think that a complex effect demands a complex cause, well, why wouldn't that sort of complex cause be good enough? I don't know. Dr. Zacharias doesn't tell us either.
Within the first being, the first entity, there is that community and the triunity of one essence in three persons.
At this point, I've edited out some repetition of several points that we've already heard. But here's something new.
And all I ask you is this. At the moment of conception in a woman's body, there are three DNAs that are present. In the complexity of it, man's, woman's, and the child, that is to be conceived. It's, we think we understand it. We just explain it away. If it is possible within a human being for that complexity to enter even infinitude, why do we think it is impossible in an infinite being to be one in one sense and three in another sense, where there is community and unity and diversity in the Trinity that gives us the very nature of love and precedes your life and mine? That's a brief answer. Can we take that?
I wonder, who are these unnamed people who think that nothing can be three in one sense and one in another sense? I don't know of anybody like that. Not Mormons, not Muslims, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not Biblical Unitarians. I don't say that. I am three in one sense and one in another. I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a professor. There are three roles that I play, and yet I am one person, one human self. Three in one, one in three. Complexity and diversity in unity of me. Illustrations about things being three in one sense and three in another sense seem to be just a red herring, a distraction. Who are these directed against? Who is this arguing against? I'm pretty sure that nobody objects to the doctrine of the Trinity because just in general they say that nothing can be three in one sense and one in another sense. The reason why people reject the doctrine of the Trinity is because they think it's not supported by the Bible, and they also think it's contradicted by the Bible. What, in the final analysis, is the Trinity, according to Ravi Zacharias? Some things he says make me think that he holds a one-self view of the Trinity. Other things he says, including his argument that divine perfection demands a Trinity, those things make me think that he thinks God is three selves, that God is a complex whole where the persons of the Trinity are three parts of God. That's not the traditional Catholic view, but be that as it may, here's one more source that I found on YouTube, a recent sermon of his. Let's see if this sheds further light on how he thinks about God.
I remember during the days of my early licensing and ordination with the denomination to which I still belong, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, I was a student at Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois, and you were supposed to study and prepare with all the books they gave you, and then on the day you were filling out your answers, you were allowed to have nothing except the Bible. So I sat down in my study with the Bible there. My wife was burrowing around the apartment where we had this tiny little place, and I looked at the first question, and it said this: God is perfect. Explain. God is perfect. Explain. Fortunately, they're only giving you this much of room in which to do the explanation, because the longer your answer, the greater the possibility of heresy. So I looked at my wife and I said, you know, this is the first question. I said, the only more difficult question I could think of would be, define God and give two examples. I answered in one line, he is the only entity in existence, the reason for whose existence is in himself. All other entities or quantities have the reason for their existence outside of themselves. So in that sense, God is uncaused, non-contingent, implicitly perfect. His very existence is not dependent on anyone else.
I completely agree with this. God is a single self, that is, the Father. And one of his most important features is that he exists a se, that is, through himself, so independently of anything else. He's not caused to exist or to have his perfections by anything else. Now, if you affirm the eternal generation doctrine, that the Father eternally generates the Son, this shows why the Son is not God. That is, the Son is not divine in the same sense that the Father is. Why? Because the Son exists because of the Father. The Father would be Asse, and the Son would not be Asse. For this reason, some evangelicals nowadays reject the traditional Catholic doctrines of the generation of the Son by the Father and the procession or the spiration of the Spirit from the Father or from the Father and the Son together. Here, I think Dr. Zacharias is thinking in a biblical mode. In the Bible, the one true God is always described as if he's a single self. And yes, a perfect one. One who is perfect in knowledge, in power, in goodness, and in all other ways. Later on in the sermon, he's waxing eloquent about great civilizations, but it leads into a focus on a passage in the Bible.
For the Greeks, the ultimate was in knowledge. For the Hebrews, it was light. For the Romans, it was glory. Rome wasn't built in a day. All of the roads led to Rome. Rome was a glorious empire. Hebrews, light. Greeks, knowledge. Romans, glory. The Apostle Paul was a product of these three great cultures. Writing to the church at Corinth, he comes out with the most astounding comment in the book of Corinthians there when he says, God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has caused his light to shine in our hearts, to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. All the abstractions, all the ideas, light, knowledge, glory, he said they came together in a coalescence in the face of Jesus Christ. He was the light of the world. He knew what was in the heart of man. He brought glory to his Father as he accomplished the work for which God had sent him.
Preach it. You have God who sent his Son, the Son who's obedient to God, the Son who is the best revelation of who God is. Like Father, like Son. What happened to the triune God? Here we're talking about the one God as the Father. Well, he's preaching in a biblical mode. That's how the Bible talks about the one God. It doesn't mention a tripersonal God, a God with a mystery of complexity of unity. People infer Trinity doctrines from the Bible, but as for itself, the one God in the New Testament is the Father.
Now, what does Jesus tell us about who God is? You see him in a glorious moment, even though it's painful for him. He is struggling before the cross, and in two prayers, the high priestly prayer and the prayer that he prays on his way to Calvary, you see him addressing God in these terms: Holy Father, Holy Father. Those two descriptions, holiness keeps God distant, Father brings him near. In the Hindi language, which was native to me, the word for father is Pita, the word for mother is Mata, but you don't call your father Pita, you don't call your mother Mata, you call your father Pitaji, you call your mother Mataji. Pita means daddy, Mata means mummy. G is the reverential term for sir or madam. It's like saying daddy, sir, mummy, madam. You always recognize the nearness of your parent and the respect with which you speak to those who brought you into the world. How much more your heavenly Father who is holy.
Well said, Raviji. Jesus is our perfect model of faith. Jesus is our perfect model of trust in God. Jesus taught us to understand God to be the Heavenly Father, the one who's holy, the one whose ways are higher than our ways, and yet the one who is a parent to us, someone who cares about what happens to each one of us, someone who's available to us, someone who teaches us and disciplines us, someone who loves us, someone who forgives us.
And I say to you, the world desperately needs a holy Father so that we live with holiness and understand the dignity that comes from relationship and its entailments. Are you not my holy Father? Do you know him? Can you point out to a time in your life where you bent that knee and trusted him so that you can say, when I came to you, did you not meet with me? I'm an apologist, I deal with arguments, believe me, but I've told my team again and again, I tell you what, it doesn't matter, these arguments are good and they sustain and they corroborate and they are vital. I said, but the most important thing in my life is I'll never forget, as a teenager, 17 years old, lying on a bed of suicide when a Bible is brought to me unsolicited. And I meet Jesus Christ in that hospital room. Do you know him? Have you come to him in a way that you can look back and say, I met with him at such and such a time? Even if you can't name the date, you can remember the memory of it. Yes, I have trusted in him. You and I don't know the future. We do not know the next minute. We do not know tomorrow. But the safest place for you is to put your hands in the hands of the living God. He knows you, he understands you, he will guard you, and he will keep you. Are you not who? My holy Father. Did you not protect me? Will you not guard me for the future? Who is God? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him, because he is your holy Father. That's who God is.
I was really liking that sermon, right up to the point where he started rapidly switching between God and Jesus, that is, between the Heavenly Father and the Son of the Father, which gives the impression that Jesus and God are the same someone, the same self, the same who. Of course, they're not. God is someone, and Jesus is someone else. And he quoted Hebrews 13:8, which says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he applied that to God. But of course, God is the one who sent Jesus. As Paul says,
there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. Before God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate, I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen.
And this is not Dale Tuggy, the philosophy professor, applying some speculative philosophical theory. The fact is that you think that Jesus and God are two also. At least you think that sometimes. Because sometimes you realize that some things are true of Jesus that are not true of God. Maybe you think God is triune, but you don't think that Jesus is triune. Maybe you think that God has a son, but you don't think that Jesus has a son. If you think that God and Jesus have ever differed in any way, no matter how small, or if they do differ in any way now, or even if they just could differ in any way, then you think that God and Jesus are two. They're numerically two. If you also think that they're one sometimes, well, you can't have it both ways. They can't be numerically one and also not numerically one. You need to take a pick. If you look at the New Testament, you'll see it presupposes there are many differences between Jesus and God. So we can't attribute to those authors the view that they are numerically one. That's confused.
You ask a Muslim, will he pray to God as a Holy Father? He'll say no. You ask a pantheist that, he and she will say no. There's only one believer in the world who will get on his or her knees and begin a prayer with Holy Father. That's the follower of Jesus Christ, because that's the way we see him praying. I close with this. For the Hebrews, parable went like this. God is like the light, successor like the shadow. You face him and walk towards him, his blessing will follow you. You chase success, you'll be chasing the shadow by turning your back upon the light, and you will never ever catch up to it. Turn your face towards him who made you for himself. Holy Father, hear our prayer. There's one who doesn't know you. Let them trust in you this morning. And if there's one who does, but is wandering afar off, may your gentle tap on the shoulder turn them around to face you and walk towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen to that. Here, Dr. Zacharias is preaching the God whom Jesus preached. To finish, my advice about the ministry and teachings of Dr. Ravi Zacharias is advice that I think he would agree with. The advice is this. Let's be like the Jews in Berea that are mentioned in Acts chapter 17. There, Luke says that they examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Accept everything that he says, which is actually taught in the scriptures, and if it's not, at least if it's against the scriptures, then it should be rejected. I apply the same standard to myself.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org. Till next time, don't forget to love God with all your mind.